All right, well, good morning. If you have a Bible with you, turn to John 14. John 14, our text to study this morning will be verses 1 through 7. If I've not met you, my name is Aaron. I'm the preaching pastor here, and glad you're with us. And after the end of the service, I'd love to meet you and hear how I might be a blessing to you, how the church might serve you. Just a little news for us. So just so you guys know, Mike and Amber, they're actually going to be leaving tomorrow to head back south to raise a little bit more support before they head back to the Middle East. And so they're leaving tomorrow morning, just so you know that. And then Tim actually just arrived at his new destination in the Middle East yesterday. And so if you think of it, you'll be praying for Tim and the work that he'll be starting there. So let me read the sacred text, and we'll pray again, ask for the Lord's help, and then we'll work through this passage. So John 14, verses 1 through 7, and we believe these words are true. This is what Jesus said. So let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would not have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. I'll take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. So that's God's word for us this morning. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your holy word and your Holy Spirit. I pray the word and the Spirit would be powerful in this time. So in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so when we read through the sacred scriptures, which we believe are true, the very words of God to us, we see that there are four major movements, major scenes, or plot lines to help frame the entire Bible, to tell one big story, one big meta-narrative. So the first plot line is found in the opening chapters of the Bible, chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis, which tells the story of creation, where in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, as he spoke everything into existence, ex nihilo, like out of nothing. And as our God, our Creator, created all things, they were created to testify and to reflect his glory, as all of creation was to be in joyful submission to his rule. And this was good. The first plot in the scriptures, we also read that mankind was special to all other parts of creation, because unlike the rest of creation that God simply spoke into being, with mankind, God got his hands in the dirt and formed a human body. With his lips, he breathed mankind or life into mankind, placing his very image on mankind, which allowed mankind to have a special, unique relationship with their creator God. Mankind was given special, unique responsibilities of ruling over the rest of creation. They're given a special and unique mission to take the image of God that was placed on them and to multiply through childbearing, thus spreading the image of God all over creation to the very ends of the earth itself. As God looked at mankind, the uniqueness of mankind, he labeled mankind as very good. So there's creation. That's scene one. Everything is good. Mankind is in a relationship with their creator God. Mankind is actually in a relationship with each other. They're living in a garden where everything is perfect. There's no sickness. There's no wars. There's no death. There's no sin. But when we get to the second plot line in the scriptures, scene 2, Genesis 3, we see there's a great plot twist that is brought on through great tragedy, where tragically mankind rebelled against God, rebelled against the good commands that God gave to them, and they sinned. They failed to do what God commanded them. They fell. They were deceived by the great enemy of God who came to mankind in the form of a serpent, who hissed out lies to them, causing mankind to doubt the goodness of God, which is what kicked off this rebellion. Mankind rejected God, his rule over their life, and sin came rushing into the hearts and now has consumed mankind, which led mankind to be separated from the loving and joyful relationship that they enjoyed with their God and the loving and joyful relationship that they actually had with each other. The sin of mankind also brought with it a curse, where the once good world was now broken. It was not good like it once was. In fact, in the Genesis 3 world that we now live, it is now overrun by things that which is not good. And we know this. Just like read the papers. Watch the news. Like tragedy after tragedy is the reality of the world we now live in. Tragedies brought on through natural disasters. Tragedies brought on through sinful actions that mankind have committed towards each other. So read through this second major plot line of the scriptures. We read about sickness and war, all forms of evil. And we read about death, which is ultimately where the curse will take us. Spiritual death towards our God, physical death eventually to our bodies. Right, this is the great plot twist in scene two. This has affected all of mankind. None of us can escape the tragedies of this great rebellion. Sinful, broken, evil hearts has been a hereditary gene that is passed down to all of us. We're both by birth and by choice. All of us mirror our first parents, Adam and Eve. When left to our own, we actually join in their rebellion towards our God. So scene two in the scriptures is actually filled with bad news. Yet, however, because of God's mercy and his grace, throughout scene two, we also get glimpses of hope found in promise of God. Promises that one day he would fix and redeem that which we have broken. Throughout scene two, God makes great promises that he would actually save a people to himself, save them from the tragedy of sin and the judgment that it brings. Throughout scene two, we read great promises of God that he would still love his people. Indeed, he would bring them back into a loving relationship with them, which leads to the third plot line, redemption. God redeeming a people to himself, which is really good news. In this plot line, we read that God so loved the world that he didn't wish the world to perish under the curse of sin. So in his love, he sent his only begotten Son, the second member of the Blessed Trinity, to the cursed world to reverse the curse, to redeem all that which is broken. You see, in the scriptures, he did this by sending his Son, who took on the name Jesus, who was born the first Christmas morning to a virgin named Mary. Jesus came to mankind. Jesus did what mankind could not do. Jesus, the Word who became flesh, did not join in rebel forces. He did not reject God's rule in his life. Jesus did not sin. Rather, he was faithful in all that he set to do. He was fully obedient. He was unlike our first parents, Adam and Eve, who failed. Jesus, the second, the better Adam, he did not fail. He was perfect in all things in life. And he was perfect not just in all things in life, but he also was perfect in death. Where Jesus, the perfect, spotless, sinless Son of God, came to die in the stead of his people, to bear the judgment of God that burns over sinful rebellion, to take on the entire weight of the curse. Scripture tells us, for Jesus himself was cursed, as he died a sinner's death on a cruel Roman cross, only to rise again on the third day, to prove that he is far greater and far more powerful than our sin and our brokenness, to prove that indeed he is the great warrior and the great victor over this rebellion. That indeed, Jesus is even greater than death itself. Indeed, he is the resurrection and he is the life. To prove that he is the means by which God would give forgiveness to his rebellious people. To prove that he is the means to reverse the curse. God would use the spilled blood of Jesus to wash his people clean. To give his people a new heart. One that is not filled with brokenness of sin, but one that now seeks to follow him. A heart that now allows mankind to joyfully know and serve their Creator. It's all through his grace, through faith in what Christ has done for us. Not of any of our works or religious deeds, lest any of us would boast. By faith, we simply receive the gift that is Jesus Christ. We call upon his name. We believe that indeed Jesus did die for our sins. We believe that indeed Jesus Christ did rise again on the third day. Christ alone, he is the one who redeems us. Christ alone, he is actually this hero of this great story. Christ alone, he is the one who receives all the glory. And by the way, for those here this morning who have not yet believed in Christ, if you would call upon the name of Jesus, if you would turn to him, you would be saved from sin. You would be redeemed. You would be saved to God in the eternal life that he gives, which leads us to the fourth and final plot line of the scriptures, which takes us into eternity, which is actually where we're all headed. Some to eternity, still under the curse, damned by the justice of God in the devil's hell, fully removed from God's love, fully under his wrath. for others to an eternity with God, where the curse and all the effects have been fully and eternally removed from us. To a new heaven, to a new earth, to a new Jerusalem, to an eternal feast with God, a feast that is filled with his love and his joy. Where we will be with the resurrected Christ, with him as heirs, with him for all eternity. Where all we will ever know is the power of his resurrection. Where sickness and war, all forms of evil, death, where they will be no more. As all of creation will be restored to what it once was in Genesis 1 and 2. So in the scholarly world, they label these plot lines in the scriptures as creation, fall, redemption, new creation. And I think one can rightly argue that in some ways, in our conscience, we actually know these plot lines. I mean, think about every plot line of every movie or book. Things start out good. But then there's a plot twist. There's a crisis. Only for some type of hero to come to redeem, to fix that which is broken. And then the story ends, living happily ever after. I think every major religion in various ways try to give answers how their system fits into these four plot lines. Right? They give some understanding of how we got here, creation. There's some recognition of how things have gone wrong, the fall. They give promises that somehow their religious systems will make things right, redemption. And if one is faithful enough to the religious system, some type of heaven or eternity waits, new creation. Because God has birthed eternity into our hearts and has given us a conscience, I think at least in part we know the story. Right? We long for this story to be told. We long for things to be made right, but where we go astray is we just don't understand on our own who the true hero is. We don't know who will make things right on our own. What we try to do, we try to move from the second plot line, the fall, the curse, to the fourth plot line, the final plot line, the new heavens and new earth, the removal of the curse. But we try to do it without the third plot line, without redemption. The scriptures clearly teach only comes through the wooden cross and the empty tomb, which leads us back to our passage this morning. My hunch is it's probably familiar to most of us, at least in part. My hunch is that most of us at least at some point probably heard Jesus' declaration in verse 6, which is an important declaration for us not only to understand, but also to fully embrace. Embrace his declaration of being the great I am, which is the first part of his declaration in verse 6. For us, we believe that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, is the second member of the Blessed Trinity. He is the very God who revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush in Exodus 3. The God who gave Moses his covenantal name of Yahweh, or in our translations, I am. Right, we read this declaration throughout the Gospel of John. John 6, I am the bread of life. John 8, I am the light of the world. John 10, I am the door to the sheep. John 10, I am the good shepherd. John 11, I am the resurrection of the life. John 15, we'll get to in a few weeks. I am the vine. Our passage, verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life, which is the second part of the declaration that we also must affirm and embrace. Jesus alone is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father apart from him. Jesus, and Jesus alone, he is the one who redeems. There is no other name under heaven given among men that saves us from the curse of sin, which we're going to talk about more in just a second. If you've been with us in our study, John, do you know the scene? The where, the when, this passage took place. You know who it was with, where? You know, it was an upper room. When? This was hours before Jesus' death on the cross. To who were the disciples? Jesus giving his disciples his farewell address. In his previous passage, Jesus informed that he was leaving, and they were not to go with him, which they did not understand why that was. The disciples, they did not understand the true mission that Jesus was on. At this point, they didn't understand the third scene. Right? They didn't understand the third plot line of the scriptures. However, we get a sense in our passage that they were beginning to understand, at least something big, something significant was about to happen. We see in verse 1 of our text, we see Jesus comforted them. Right? He told them to not let their hearts be troubled, rather to believe in God. Believe in him, which by the way is always the antidote of all of our struggles, all of our anxieties, all of our fears, all of our worries. To take them to our God in belief and in trust. In fact, even this morning, for those who have walked in under the crushing weight of worry or anxiety, listen, hear these true words of Jesus. These are true words of comfort that he offers us. Do not let your hearts be troubled by whatever is troubling you, no matter how heavy it may be. This morning, believe in God. Believe in the eternal Son, Jesus Christ. And I love how the song sings, right? What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Heavy trials and temptations. Is there troubles everywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. This morning, this is how we're going to work through this passage. We're going to kind of stay in the order of which this passage, this text comes to us. It starts out with Jesus talking about the fourth plot line of the scriptures, the new creation, which for our time together, I'll be using the terms like new creation, new heavens, new earth, or simply the term heaven somewhat interchangeably. And then we're going to follow how the text is laid out and work back actually to the third plot line of the scriptures, redemption. And these will be the two major points for a sermon. After going through this, I'm going to close on just some thoughts how we can practically try to apply this passage to our life. So first, heaven is for real. And we know it's real, not because of the countless number of books that were published the last few years of people testifying about the different out-of-body experiences they had, but we know that heaven is real because the scriptures teach it that they're so. And by just on a little side note, be very careful reading books of stories of people tell how they went to heaven and returned. In fact, can I actually say something to humble you? Don't just be careful, though. Just reject them. In the scriptures, there are a few different accounts of visions of eternity in both the Old Testament and New Testament. And if you read through these various accounts, just notice the writings or the language that biblical writers use. They use a lot of simile as they try to record what they saw. Like they're like, it was kind of like this, or it was kind of like that, almost like they're struggling to know how to even explain what they saw with any type of specific detail. This is very different than the modern books on heaven, with specific details. To push it just a little bit further, when the apostles and the prophets record their visions, you see there's a lot of reverent fear. There's like falling on faces, feeling unworthy to even look around at eternity. Once again, this is very different than the modern books on heaven, where eternity is like kind of light, super casual, kind of feels like you're almost like at a country club. And if I could push it just even a little bit further, when the Apostle Paul wrote about heaven in 2 Corinthians 12, once again, he's using very vague detail. He admitted he didn't even fully understand exactly what happened. He wrote, like, you know, I don't know if I was like transported to heaven in my body or was I just simply given a vision. You know, I'm just not quite sure what happened there. But he wrote, what I do know is that God gave me some type of painful thorn in the flesh, which is given to Paul to prevent him from going into detail what he saw. And he testified that was to help prevent him from becoming proud and conceited. Once again, this is very different than the modern books, with all freedom. Now, for those of you here that maybe find some comfort in these modern books on heaven, I don't want to like rain on your parade or try to take comfort from you. In fact, I actually like to do the opposite. And I actually want you to find like real comfort. True comfort that only God's word can offer to us. Yes, indeed, find comfort and hope. Listen, the scriptures, they are abundantly clear. Heaven is for real. This life is not the end. There is a better life that is to come. Now, the details that the scriptures share of this better life to come maybe is not as specific as we might want them to be. You know, somewhere I heard an illustration of maybe why that's the case and why God doesn't give us more detail in his word. And so as a parent, like one of the things I love is actually the build-up to Christmas, where my wife Tia and I like wrap presents, put them on the tree, and then my children, like they look at the wrap boxes, the size of the box, they feel the weight of the box, they kind of get some type of general idea on what it might be. But more importantly, as they're looking at the boxes, they know that my wife Tia and I, they know that we love them. So they trust that whatever's in that box, it's not going to be a stone, it's not going to be a serpent. It's going to be something that they're going to like. It's going to be a good gift. And as a parent, I love hearing them anticipate what's going to come on Christmas morn. I love the excitement. I love the wonder that they have. I love how they really look forward to what is to come, trusting it's going to be good, even though they don't know exactly what it's going to be. So I'm not saying this is the case, but I do wonder if this illustration, if there's some truth to that with our Heavenly Father. He wants us to anticipate with longings of what eternity will be like, knowing that our Heavenly Father, He's really good. Like, He is a good God who gives good gifts. You know, one of my all-time favorite books is a book simply titled Heaven by Randy Alcorn. And I think it does a great job helping readers anticipate with excitement what eternity might be like. It is worth your time to read, especially if you struggle to ever think about eternity. In the scriptures, there's just not a lot of details. We just don't know exactly how eternity will be. However, I think there's safe to say that there's a lot we can actually infer with the scriptures what heaven will look like. So we see in Genesis 1 and 2, the first plotline, creation, we see that actually in many ways they mirrored the end of the Bible, the book of Revelation, Revelation 21 and 22, or the fourth plotline, new creation. So we know the new creation will be like the first creation. It will be a physical place, which is why the scriptures often refer to heaven as like the new heavens, the new earth. Like, we're not going to be like dancing around on the clouds, playing harps, like we're just like spirits or ghosts. Rather, we're going to be physical beings with some type of physical bodies living in a physical place. We know in the new creation, like the first creation, we'll all be in relationship with each other. Now, as I say that, let me also mention New Testament. Jesus tells us that there's actually going to be no more marriage relationships in heaven. There's no more creation mandate like there was in Genesis. Husband and wives are not going to be fruitful and multiply. But nonetheless, there's still going to be relationships. And those relationships in heaven, they're going to be sweet. They're going to be far superior than anything that this life can offer to us. I think it's safe to assume in the new creation, like the first creation, there'll be some type of working taking place. Work as it was intended, as a means of worship. Work without the curse. In eternal life, there's going to be a great feast, an eternal feast. Revelation 19 refers to it as a marriage supper of the Lamb. Matthew 26 tells us there'll be some type of heavenly wine that we'll be drinking. I think somehow these will nourish like our physical bodies. First creation, mankind ate for nourishment. I think the same will be true for us, the new creation. We see in the scripture that the new creation will be an incredible melting pot of people. It's going to be filled with people from every tribe and language and tongue and nation, all coming together to be the one people of God. And I don't know this, but I think in eternity, I think the various art forms will be present. We definitely know that there's going to be music and singing. But I do wonder if there are things like sciences or engineering or exploration, how those things might be present. I even wonder if things like sports, maybe various entertainment forms will be there, but just pure and healthy. Which is why heaven is not going to be boring. Right? Throughout eternity, we're going to continue to learn new things about our God, new things about His new creation. And all the activities that we do will be done out of a heart of joyful worship. Eating, drinking, whatever we do in the new heavens and new earth, will be done for the glory of the Lamb who was slain. In eternity, right, no more pain. No more tears. Jesus' words in verse 1 of our text, let not your hearts be troubled. Like, they will not have to be spoken. Because in eternity, all we will know is comfort and peace. No more tragedies, no more disasters, no more sin, no more sin struggles. All these burdens, they're going to be taken away. The curse will be fully reversed from God's people. In the new creation, we know that death will be no more. No more funerals. No more the loss of loved ones. And by far what we know, or by far what's best of what we know about the new creation, for those who put their faith in Jesus Christ in this life, they will be with Him forever. They will be with Jesus fully and completely. We will fully and completely see Him for who He is. We will fully and completely know the depths of His love and His joy. For all eternity, His great love and His great joy, they will
fill and consume our hearts. And listen, we will never be separated from him, his love, or his joy. Which brings us back to our passage. Verse 2. Jesus told his followers that in his Father's house, referring to heaven, he says that there are many rooms. Older translations often might say like many mansions, but I think rooms is probably a better translation. I think rooms captures a picture of like intimacy, closeness, tight-knit community, family. New creation will be close and intimate, where we'll dwell with God and each other forever. As many of you know, my wife T and I, we just moved into a new home, right, much closer to the church family. And as grateful and as humble as we are by the kindness of God to give us this new house, right? Listen, guys, that home will not compare to whatever this room looks like that Jesus is preparing for us. This new home that he and I have, this is just a shadow, a picture of something far superior to come. Then in verse 2 and verse 3, Jesus wants us to know about this room that awaits us. Our text tells us, he says plainly that after his resurrection, like he's going away and he's going to prepare a place for us. He is going to be the ultimate host. He is the ultimate giver of hospitality. He is giving everything ready. No detail will be left undone. Right? He is that good. He is that kind. He's that loving to his people. And as he goes to prepare a place for us, he will make sure that we know how to get there. And he tells us that in verse 3. I will come again. I will take you myself. Take you with you myself. Right? No worries about getting lost. We don't have to worry that our GPS is going to take us to the wrong place. The great host, Jesus, he will come for us. He'll take us with his eternal nail-pierced hands and bring us to himself, to our eternal home. Verse 4. Right? We will know the way where he has taken us. And the best part of all this all is actually the end of verse 3, where Jesus tells his people, where I am, you may be also. Right, Chris, he's not like a hotel manager who's just like getting a room ready, gives us the key, and then just kind of lets us do our thing. No, I said, he's the great host who dines with us to an eternal feast where we get the blessing of dining with Jesus, enjoying his company, where laughter and joy will overflow. This is why heaven will be so sweet. No doubt, right? We can't wait to have all of our anxiety and worry and fear removed. It's going to be so great to not have to struggle with sin ever again. It is going to be sweet to never have our hearts troubled to the point of tears. It's going to be incredible to fellowship with each other in pure ways. I can't wait to sink my taste buds into the feast of the marriage supper of the Lamb and the drink of the heavenly wine. How great will it be to work and actually fully enjoy it? Like, we're always going to be whistling joyful tunes of we whistle while we work. Like, no more funerals. No more painful goodbyes. Like, all those things and more, this should excite us. It should cause us great anticipation for this eternity that is to come. But what's going to make all those things so sweet are not them in themselves. But what's going to make these things so sweet is that we're going to be with Jesus in each and every experience that we have. It is going to be so sweet to fully and completely know his love, to feel his embrace, to experience his joy, to worship Jesus in ways that we just struggle to do today. That's why it's going to be sweet. There's a great Joni Erickson Tada. Some of you may have heard her. She became a quadriplegic as a teen. So she's basically unable to do much besides like talk, and she's confined to her wheelchair. And many times she said the thing that she's most looking forward to in eternity, when she gets this like new heavenly body that will properly function, the thing she's most looking forward to is being able to bend her knees and bow her head in the worship of Jesus Christ. Church, that's what we are most looking forward to. To be able to fully and joyfully worship Jesus in the ways that he deserves, in the ways that we've been designed to worship him back in Genesis 1 and 2. Listen, that is why we join the Apostle John who wrote this letter and the prayer that he wrote in Revelation 22. To come, Lord Jesus, come. We long to be fully with you so our restless hearts can find true and eternal rest in him. Yes, read the scriptures. See, indeed, heaven is real. This life is not the end. Read the scriptures. Be filled with great hope, great anticipation of the Christmas that is to come when Christ will return for his people to take us to be with him, where we'll see him face to face, where our faith will be made sight. Heaven is for real. The scriptures are abundantly clear. And heaven's going to be sweet. Which leads to the second part of the sermon. The reality of heaven only comes through Jesus. There's no other. There's no other answer, no other means to the third plot line of the scriptures. In God's plan, Christ and Christ alone is where redemption is found. In Christ and Christ alone is where we must put our faith and our hope. Verse 5 of our text, Thomas, one disciple, said to Jesus, Lord, we don't know where you're going. As mentioned, disciples understood something significant was happening. They just didn't know what. Previous sermons in John, we get the sense that they anticipate Jesus was to lead some type of like political rebellion, possibly kick like the Romans out of Jerusalem. That was the redemption that they thought Jesus might bring, like a political, social, military redemption. Jesus, where are you going? Is a political battle about ready to get started? If so, how do we know the way? How do we know where we're going? How do we join in? What's the strategy? What's going to happen? What do we need to do? Where are we meeting up? What's the way you're going? To which Jesus responded with the sacred words, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Thomas, the redemption I'm bringing is not a political, military redemption. My redemption is so much greater. It is far more eternal. Through me, I will redeem you back to God the Father. Through me, the rebellion of sin will be snuffed out. I will be the victor. I will defeat all rebellion, all sin, all evil. I will defeat even death. And I alone can do this. There's no other hope. There's no other hero to this story. It is me. It is the truth of my word that will accomplish all that I set it out to accomplish. It is through me alone, you will find true and eternal life. You know, different points in Roman history, it was said that, with truth to it, that all roads lead to Rome. But that's not true concerning eternal life. There are not many paths to bring about redemption. Scripture tells us that many paths lead to destruction. There's only one path, one road to redemption. Faith in the crucified and risen Christ. And by the way, this is an incredible mercy of God that he's given us this way. God is not cruel by giving only one set path to him. Rather, this speaks of his love and to his glory. After all, we rebelled. Like, he could have just left us under the judgment of sin. He could have just turned us over to our heart's desires, which leads us misery, destruction, and death. Let's just think, if you and I personally like waged war on a loving and peaceful people, now, let's think that we brought like great harm and destruction to them, but then we were caught, like we were captured in our rebellion. How merciful would our captures be? You know, the ones that we just brutally attacked, how merciful would they be to give us a path of forgiveness? They would be just to sentence us to death. After all, just think about it. If the tables were turned and someone committed great treason towards us, pillaging, destroying all that we had, would we want to give them a path to forgiveness? Especially a path that would cost us everything so they could be forgiven? Listen, that's the radical message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that in great and glorious love, God sent his only begotten Son to be the way, the truth, and the life, so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life, and it cost Jesus his life to save moral rebels like us. This is an incredible act of mercy and grace. The story of the scriptures is not some type of like ad lib story where we can just like make up the details as we go. The story of the scriptures, this is not our story where we can decide, you know, actually, you know what? We think the third plot line of the story, redemption, would be better if we did this instead. As if somehow the story of Christ crucified just isn't good enough. Right? That's the attitude of Genesis 3, the fall. God is the author of the story. In an eternity past, as he wrote this story, Christ is the center. Christ is the hero. So that through Christ, once again, we can come to God and know God. Verse 7 in our text. As we know Christ, we will know the Father also. Through Christ, through his work, fully redeemed, fully restored, all because of his great mercy, all because he is the way, the truth, and the life. In the scriptures, they tell a great story. Creation, fall, redemption, new creation. And Christ is the center of it all. He is our great hope. He is our great hero. He is our great victor. And he is our great and eternal king. Church, know this story. And know the Christ that this story is about. Now, as I close, let me just speak pastorally if I can. Just for just a few moments on how we can try to think through and apply this text to our life. Okay, I think I have three things. First, read this passage and let all things in life fuel your anticipation of what is still yet to come. So in the scriptures, God desires us to see ourselves as pilgrims and sojourners in this life. The mature Christian life is a life pressing on toward the goal, to the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We are told to set our minds towards Christ in the heavenly places. We are told to live out our life storing up treasures in heaven where moth and rust will not destroy. So knowing that, when you're on the receiving end of any kind of blessing in this life, you had a great fellowship with your small group. You just had an incredible meal. You were so blessed singing songs in the church service. You had deep laughter in your gut that brought tears to your eye. Whenever any of those type of blessings come your way, whatever they are, A, be thankful to God when they happen. And then B, let those blessings take your minds to Christ and what he has done and where he will ultimately take us. And anticipate how much better, how much sweeter things are still yet to come. The best small group that we can experience here, it'll be nothing compared to what awaits us. Our favorite meal won't compare to the feast we're about to enjoy. You like congregational singing now? Just wait. Wait till you hear all of God's people singing together. That laughter that you so much enjoy with your friends is just a shadow of the joy that is yet to come. All blessings in this life are gifts that we should enjoy and praise God for in this moment, and they are to help remind us of better gifts still yet to come. Likewise, when difficult and painful providences come your way, let them also take your mind and your hearts towards heaven. Remember that when Christ returns and we are with him, there will be no more painful providences to go through. I said a few times, our tears, they will be no more. In this life, we can count all of our trials as joy because we know that God is somehow using them in this life, in the here and now. And we can count them as joy because one day all of our trials will be removed. Similarly, as you battle and fight the good fight against sin, fight as hard as you can in this life, knowing that this is not going to be an eternal battle that you must wage. When Christ returns, the war will be over. Sin will be no more. You will have peace. You will have rest. Fight, knowing that in this life, the battle is worth fighting. And fight, knowing that one day, the fight will be over. To keep going. If you experience or observe any type of injustice that just plagues this world, in this life, where it's appropriate, where it's in line with the scriptures, find practical way to meet needs. Seek justice. in this life where you see or experience injustice, have like biblical lamenting of the wrong that is being done, which on this little side note, we probably do not do enough to lament. But don't stop there. Let injustice take your heart to eternity. Long and anticipate the day when Christ returns, where things will be made right, where justice will be served. Injustice one day will be no more. Let me just one more. In this life, pour out your life in service to God and to others. Do not grow weary in doing good. Do not give up. Trust that somehow God is using your good works to build his kingdom. And believe that not only does God see all of the good works you're doing, but somehow our good works will be honored in eternity through the storing up of treasures. In this life, let all things, good or bad, joy or sorrow, be road signs pointing you onward to where we're headed, to eternity with Jesus. Second, because we really do believe Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, because we really believe that no one can come to the Father apart from him, let that fuel your evangelism. Let me just give us a sobering assignment this week. Maybe you actually need to do this in the community of your small group. Write down all the names of the people in your family, your neighborhood, your coworkers, your social circle, who do not yet know Jesus. And let those names be a sobering reminder to you concerning the realities of hell. Listen, church, Jesus is more than worthy for us to tell others about him. That should be more than enough to fuel our evangelism. But how much must we hate our family and friends to not point them to Christ? To not tell them about the good news of Jesus? Read this text and be bold, be courageous, and testify to Christ. Last one. Read this passage. And let it motivate you to love and know Jesus as he is revealed to us in God's word. Know and love the story of the scriptures, each and every scene, the entire counsel of God's word. Long for the scriptures to penetrate your hearts towards greater and greater joyful obedience. See the scriptures as sweeter than honey, more valuable than gold. As mentioned, the story of the scriptures is the story that points us to Christ, the author, the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, taking on his shame to redeem a people unto himself, so that for all eternity he might put his glory in display. So for all eternity, the immeasurable riches and grace and kindness towards us would be known. Church, let Christ and his story, let it be at the center of your story in this life and into the life that is to come. Let's pray. God, we thank you for Jesus. Lord, this morning we pray as we sung that we will glory in our Redeemer. God, there is no other way by which men and women must be saved, by which they can know you apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. God, we believe that heaven is real because we believe that Jesus is real. We believe that indeed he did die. We believe that indeed he did rise again on the third day. We believe that he will come again to judge the living and the dead. And we believe that he will bring his people home to be with him forever. And we believe it's going to be sweet. God, please help us to trust in Christ in all things. That may every joy and every sorrow, every triumph and every victory point us to him. God, please increase our longings and our desires to be with Christ more and more fully. God, give us a hunger for your word. Help us to know it, to memorize it, to meditate upon it. Help us to see that indeed your word is sweeter than honey, more valuable than gold. God, may Red Village Church be a people of your book. And may we testify to the goodness of Christ to all those around. In his name we pray.